So good to be with you this morning. Labor Day weekend. That means that we have some folks who are visiting family that are in with us. We want to welcome you. And we have a lot of our church family that are out visiting other family or swatting mosquitoes, camping, or something like that. I don't know what people do Labor Day weekend. This is what I typically do. So welcome back to the Johansons. They dropped off their son Joshua. Roger is going to be with us next week, and then on the 14th will be his final Sunday with us. He'll be preaching on the 14th, and then we're having a send-off for the Johansons that evening. Encourage all of you to be here. It's been a blessing. I'll just say this to Crystal and to the kids and Roger. It's been a blessing having you here for these past, it's been, man, 15 months. We've been blessed. It's the longest time that we've had you with us. I know you're itching to get back to Brazil. But you leaving us will leave sort of an itch here, I think. It's been good. We look forward to what God's going to do in the next leg of your journey. And if anything should happen, we're not too far away from Josh, even though he's clear off on the East Coast. We're a little bit closer. We'll get there. Just let you know that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians 13. I'm sorry. How about if we go to 3? 13 hasn't been written yet. So it's kind of hard to go to 13 when there's only 4 chapters in a book, but let's go to 3. We'll see how that works for us today. Most of you, I think, are familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul. He is a remarkable servant of God. In fact, if you were to ask me who is your spiritual hero, it would be Paul. There's so much that we know about Paul because of his writings in the New Testament. The record of his life and ministry as recorded in Scripture really serves for us as a remarkable testimony of a man who is devoted exclusively to Jesus Christ. What I love about Paul is that he lived with an all-out abandon for the mission that he was assigned by Christ, and Paul sacrificed his life accomplishing that mission. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul mentioned just some of what he endured for his service for Christ. As you read through that letter and you find those lists of things, there's a couple of different lists. It's just mind-boggling. 5 separate times, Paul said that he was scourged with 39 lashes. Think about this. That is 195 wounds across his back. 5 separate times, 39 lashes. 3 different times, Paul says that he's beaten with rods. Doesn't mean that he was beaten 3 times. It means that 3 separate times, he was pummeled with rods. 1 time, Paul was stoned and left for dead. He endured multiple shipwrecks. In fact, he said one night he was left for a day and a night, just clinging to wreckage adrift at sea. He endured constant weariness, sleeplessness, and periods of intense hunger. But after Paul described all of this unimaginable physical suffering, he said that the greatest pain that he bore in his life was the daily burden that he had for the churches that he cared for. He said, besides the other things, in other words, besides all these things that I've mentioned, 2 Corinthians 11:28, here's what burdens me. It's what comes upon me daily, my deep concern. Some translations say my deep anxiety for all the churches. Paul carried a lot of physical trauma in his body because of his ministry for Christ. But I think Paul said all of that pales in comparison to the spiritual trauma that I wear internally because of believers and what they're experiencing. And we see Paul's deep concern expressed in his letter to the Colossians. He wrote this particular letter because even though this church was only a few years old, it was being threatened with an attempt at spirituality that bypassed Christ and his work on the cross. The gospel in this church was being undermined. And so Paul writes in the letter, do not be deceived with persuasive words. He writes, do not be cheated through philosophy. He says, don't subject yourselves to regulations which only have an appearance of wisdom. Paul was concerned for these believers. And so in this letter, he exalts the sufficiency of Christ. He warns the Colossians about the error that was taking them captive. And he urges them, because of their standing in Christ, to live confidently like who they are in Christ. We could call chapter 3 practical theology for personal application, because really it explains what living for Christ looks like. This is all about how we live. Since believers in Christ possess his resurrected life, certain things, Paul says, must be set aside and certain things must be taken up. In other words, Paul's message is that since you are a new man in Christ, you need to throw away the old spiritual clothes that characterized who you were, and you need to put on the new spiritual clothes which identify who you are. This is really the process of sanctification. Since we are in Christ positionally, we are being conformed to Christ practically. But spiritual growth is not just a solitary endeavor. It is not something that we experience alone. Sanctification is a family matter that involves the entire body. In other words, while sanctification is a work that God does in each of us individually, he does this work within the context of the church corporately. That's why in the process of sanctification, we must all, both individually as well as corporately, submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This theme of submission is something that Paul is going to carry us into midway through chapter 4. Paul describes what submission is to look like in the church. Then he shows what submission to Christ is to look like in the home. Then he indicates what it's to look like at work. And finally, he shows what submission to Christ looks like in the world. So what does it look like in the church? This is what we're going to be considering this morning in Colossians 3, 15 through 17. So now that you're all comfy and settled, stand, if you will, and I'd like to read this passage. You follow along as I read. Now remember what Paul has just said? He's just talked about the things that we need to put on. And he's mentioned these internal qualities, characteristics. And then he says, as we do this and demonstrate meekness and kindness and hearts of compassion, we need to be forbearing with one another, right? We need to be bearing with each other and forgiving each other. And then he continues in the next breath, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks, you may be seated. That's all we're going to look at this morning. And in the verses that we just read, Paul shows what submission to Christ in his church is to look like. And the first thing that we notice in this passage is that the peace of Christ must rule our hearts. The first statement Paul makes is that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, while some translations identify this as the peace of God, and that certainly is the translation I'm using, the better manuscripts identify it as the peace of Christ. This is how it's translated in the ESV, or if you have a New American Standard Bible, or NET Bible, or NIV, that's how it will be listed. Now, what is the peace of Christ? And why does Paul say that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Well, there's two things that I want you to see. First, the peace of Christ is what instills spiritual stability. It is what instills spiritual stability. Listen, when we were without Christ, we were enemies of God, right? I mean, that's what Scripture says. We were dead. We were in sin. We were his enemies. But through Jesus' finished work on the cross, you know what he did? He bore the judgment of God against us. And as a result of that, what we now experience is an eternal peace with God. So the peace of Christ is the peace that Jesus has granted us with God on the basis of his redemptive work on the cross. That's why in Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, get this, we have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the peace of Christ that provides us with peace with God. This means that because of what Jesus has done for us, we're no longer enemies of God, but we are now his beloved children. We're no longer under God's judgment. Rather, we're now under God's blessing and under his care. And so to allow the peace of Christ to rule our hearts is to make personal decisions in life on the basis of who we are now as God's beloved children. So when you are in need, you no longer need to fear. When you face a crisis, you no longer need to worry. You no longer need to stress over what you do. All you have to do is go to God. Why? Because you're no longer his enemy. You're now under his care. Jesus has granted you access to him. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And get this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is stability in our lives because of the peace of Christ. There is peace with God, and there is peace for life. But notice, secondly, the peace of Christ is what ensures corporate unity. The peace that Christ accomplished through the cross doesn't just change our relationship with God. Paul's point here is that it affects our relationship with others. You see, through Jesus Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are brought into now the same spiritual family. Through Christ, this wall, this invisible wall that separated us racially and socially and culturally has been broken down, and we are now one in Christ. Paul sort of expands on this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verses 13 through 17, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For get this, he himself is our, say it, peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, what a great, great idea. Through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we not only have a new relationship with God, peace with him, we have a new relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have opportunity for peace with them. There is an amazing spiritual unification that occurred through Christ, placing every believer, regardless of race, regardless of culture, into his body. Remember in verse 11, Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that those who are in Christ are from very different backgrounds, right? And he mentions some of those. And since that we are called to bear with one another, and we are called to forgive one another, as verse 13 indicates, we must submit to Christ and allow his peace to rule and guide us in our relationships with one another. So Paul says here that the peace of Christ is not merely to exist in our hearts corporately. It is to exercise supreme command in our hearts corporately. It is to rule. Now, the word rule was used to describe an umpire deciding an outcome of an athletic contest. This is how it was used in first century literature. You had in a wrestling match, for instance, you had two Greek wrestlers that were combating. Well, it wasn't just the one that won. There were points that were scored, and you had an umpire that was there deciding who was winning, deciding the outcome. We have the same thing in baseball, don't we? If there's a close play at first or a close play at home or any other basis, there's an umpire there who's in position, ready to make the call. And when two people simultaneously arrive at a base, the umpire doesn't say, "Boy, I don't know what happened." He makes a call. And what he says goes. Except for now we have instant replay, and so that whole analogy is sort of thrown out the window. This word rule is also used of an arbitrator who makes a decision in a dispute. So get this, Paul is saying that the peace of Christ is the umpire. It is the arbitrator which decides the course of action whenever there is something that threatens, get this, the unity of the body. So practically then, what is Paul saying? The peace of Christ is to act like our umpire when things like frustration or anger or envy arise in our hearts, so that we will take the right course of action. When Christ rules our hearts, then get this, peace rules our fellowship. The peace of Christ is to be what rules your heart in your relationships with one another. It is what preserves unity in the body. So there is one sense, if we can look at it this way, there's one sense where we have the peace of God, right? Because of the peace of Christ. There is now no breakdown in that relationship. I can go anytime I want to God. I can cry out to Him. I can ask Him for what I need. I don't have to come cowering because I have peace with Him through the peace of Christ. And it is to rule my heart in the decisions that I make. Every decision I make needs to be controlled and ruled by the fact that I am now God's child. And I can function in a way where there is no barrier between me and God. But also, in my relationships with others within the body, the peace of Christ is to rule because we are all one family in Christ. And so rather than me getting ticked at you for something that you do that I don't like, I let the peace of Christ rule. And instead, what I do is bear with you and forgive you. Follow me? Think about how much misery we would avoid if we permitted the peace of Christ to umpire our hearts. How many careless words would we hold back if we were submissive to Christ in this area? How many sleepless nights would we forego if we were submissive to Christ in this area? But what's the result of the peace of Christ ruling? It is a God focus. It is thankfulness to God. And really what Paul is talking about, if you look at each of these, there is an element of this God focus, of this thankfulness that we're going to see. Because being thankful to God means that my focus is off of me and it is onto God, and I see every situation as something that God is allowing for His glory and my benefit. We can be grateful to God because of the peace of Christ. We're united with Him in a new standing, and we're united to one another in a new family. And this new reality is to dominate our thinking. It's to affect our decisions. It's to alter the way that we live and the way that we interact with one another. This applies to here at church. It applies to your family, and it applies to every other relationship. So the peace of Christ, Paul says, must rule our hearts. That's what submission looks like in the church. Secondly, the word of Christ must direct our worship. The word of Christ must direct our worship. Verse 16, the first part, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, as our body grows, we are submissive to the rule of the peace of Christ, right? That's what Paul just said in verse 15. But we are also, as we grow through the active work of the word of Christ dwelling within us. Now, the word of Christ refers to the word about Christ. It is all the truth that's revealed in Scripture concerning him. This is what Paul in chapter 1, verse 5, referred to about the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. He said, "As concerning the gospel of which you have heard before and the word of truth of the gospel." This is the word of Christ. It's the word of truth, the word of the gospel. It's the totality of the biblical revelation concerning Jesus, who he is, his mission, his life, his redemptive work, his character, his will. They're the scriptures which always magnify Christ. You see, remember the problem? False teachers had come into the church with man-made traditions and humanly devised religious rules and human philosophies that marginalized Christ. That was Paul's whole issue in chapter 2. But it wasn't the word of the false teachers that brought salvation to the Colossians, was it? It was the word of Christ. It was the gospel. Paul is saying the word that saved you is the same word that sustains you. And this is the word that is to dwell in and among you as the body of Christ. The word dwell means to abide with an influence for what is good. You see, the word of Christ is to be what influences and even dictates what we do, our desires, our direction in life. Everything is to be rooted in the bedrock of truth. The word of Christ is to have such an influence that it dominates everything in the life of the body. And in order for it to dominate everything in the life of the body, it's got to dominate everything in my life personally. So that when I come together with you, what dwells here, what is at home here, is the word of Christ. As the word of Christ dwells in our midst, it exercises its authority and its power within the life of the church. That's why the word has to be proclaimed. It's why it needs to be explained. It's why it needs to be applied. Because we are to yield ourselves to the demands of the gospel upon our lives, individually as well as corporately. So Paul says that the word of Christ must dwell in us. How? He uses an adverb to describe how. He says it is to dwell in us richly, richly. I love this word. It refers to overflowing in abundance. In other words, the measure to which the word of Christ is to dwell in and among us is that it is to be overflowing with great abundance. We shouldn't have to look to find presence of the word of Christ. It should spill out into everything. We're to let the word of Christ in all of its splendor dwell in us abundantly so that it's able to do its powerful work in us, making us more like Christ. That's why some of you, it's a real struggle when you start coming here because you're used to hearing messages, maybe at other churches, 15, 20, 30 minutes. You come here and, I mean, almost all the pastors end up preaching for 45 to 50 minutes. That could be because we have a real hard time saying what could be said in 20 or 30 minutes. But it also could be because what we really want to do is to make sure that as we unpack the meaning of Scripture, that you understand it so that it can dwell here and dwell among us and in us. You see, the error that was being brought into this church was turning these believers' attentions away from Christ and his gospel. But Paul is insisting here that the only way to progress in sanctification, the only way to grow is through the rich, overflowing, abundant word of Christ being present through his gospel. So as we gather as a church, we're to be characterized by a focused attention upon Christ through his word. It's to dominate and dictate everything we do. Now, specifically, notice Paul mentions two things that it impacts. First, notice that the word of Christ is to dominate our serving. Verse 16, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. We'll stop right there with these two participles. Teaching and admonishing indicate specifically how that we are to serve one another in the context of worship in the church. The kind of worship where the word of Christ is richly dwelling. The first word, teaching, simply means to provide instruction by communicating truth or doctrine. You see, what we teach one another is to be anchored in the bedrock of solid truth. We don't teach one another our opinions. We don't teach our theories. We don't teach our ideas. We teach the sound doctrine of the word of Christ that is dwelling in us richly. But get this, if the word of Christ is not dwelling in us richly, then our teaching of one another is going to have no power and it will have no authority. It's going to be downgraded to human psychology or philosophy. However, what prevents a church from following what is false is to be constantly teaching one another what is true. But notice we're not only to be teaching or instructing in doctrine one another, we are to be also admonishing one another. Admonishing is different than teaching in that it describes warning. It describes cautioning or exhorting. Literally, it means to place in the mind. You see, the influence of admonishing provides counsel about potential danger or evil. That's what we are to be doing. We're to be instructing one another in truth. We're to be warning one another with truth. This is the word of Christ that is to dwell within us. We don't just hold on to it. It's like, oh, I feel so good. The word of Christ is dwelling in me. No, the word of Christ dwells in me, and what do? I give it out. I give it out. But notice that teaching and admonishing is to be done in all wisdom. Why is that? What's the connection with wisdom and admonishing and teaching? Wisdom is what enables us to rightly use the word, get this, so that its precise meaning is understood and is appropriate in application. And the application is consistent with the meaning of Scripture. You see, the message of the word is the meaning of the word. In fact, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing right this moment, is to take what Scripture is saying, show you what it's saying in the context in which God has placed it, so that we have an accurate understanding of what it means in its context, so that we can apply it appropriately in a way that's consistent with its meaning. So our teaching and admonishing is with all wisdom, in the sense that it is accurate instruction, an accurate warning, and that it is appropriate instruction and appropriate warning. But notice this. This is exciting. Notice who's involved in teaching and admonishing. While some in the body are gifted as teachers and exhorters, the implication here is that the entire church is to be involved in teaching and admonishing. This is something we are all to be doing. You see, when we come together to worship, the word of Christ is to absolutely dominate everything we do. And as we worship, there is a distinct corporate way that we all teach and admonish one another. Everyone is involved, in other words, in the growth and sanctification of the body. This is one of the reasons why we are to be faithful to the gathering of the church whenever the church gathers. You're not going to make spiritual progress by pulling away and trying to grow on your own. You won't. You can't grow by being sporadic in being with the body. So the word of Christ is to dominate our serving. Notice, secondly, the word of Christ is to dictate our singing. This follows the same thought that Paul's been teaching. You see, the kind of corporate teaching and admonishing that Paul's calling for is teaching and admonishing through singing in the context of worship. Notice what he says, that we're to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Here's how this works. As the word of Christ dwells in us, abundantly, richly, overflowing, right? We teach and admonish one another through singing in the context of worship. We've already done that this morning. If you think back at what happened, some of you were instructing me. Some of you weren't. I was kind of in the back and was watching. Some of you were just kind of, how great thou art, how great thou art. And some of you were singing out, lifting your hearts. And I was taught and I was admonished by truth. Singing is what enables us to express deeply felt emotion. Singing allows us to express an intensity of affections that otherwise may never find expression. Have you noticed that as you sing, I'm not talking about as you mumble and as you sort of stumble through the words and wait for that portion of the service to get over, but as you engage in singing, have you noticed how your soul becomes softened to God and how your will is quickened to obey? That happens for me. That's why I'm so glad that I get to preach after singing. Because a work of Christ has already been done in your lives. If you are completely engaged and you are worshiping God and teaching and admonishing and the word of Christ is spilling out everywhere, your heart's already soft to God. You want to hear what he has to say. In Scripture, there's 196 verses that refer to singing. 196 verses. And when you combine all the scriptures that talk about singing and praise and music, there's 575. Do you think God cares about this? God cares. Listen, in the 2,000 year history of the church, whenever the word of God has been recovered, and there's been awakenings and revivals where the word of God has been recovered, when that happens, history proves that there is a direct correlation that is seen in the singing of the church. The word of God is recovered, singing begins to grow in the church. For instance, during the Reformation, there was a substantive rebirth of congregations that were singing hymns. Later, thousands of hymns accompanied the Great Awakening under the influence of John Wesley and George Whitefield. During the Second Great Awakening, more hymns resulted from works, men like John Newton. So whenever the Word of God is recovered, singing accompanies it. Teaching and admonishing corporately is with it. You see, what dominated these eras was the rich content of gospel truth that was put to music that helped shape the spiritual lives of multitudes. People learned and sharpened their understanding of truth through the music that was sung. Paul talks about what we are to sing. Notice what he says. He says we are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let me just make some brief comments about these three designations because they kind of all sound the same, right? But there is a slight difference. Psalms refers to scripture that's set to music. In fact, the word itself, the psalm word, literally means to pluck on a string. Now, we go back to the Old Testament, we find that there's an entire book devoted to scripture music, because that's what the psalms were. Psalms were set to the accompaniment of stringed instruments, and the psalms served as the temple hymn book and the devotional guide for the Jewish people. Of the 150 psalms in the Old Testament, one-third, get this, one-third were written to the chief musician or the chief choir director. It is a hymn book of psalms, scripture that was sung. And while the musical accompaniment hasn't been preserved, the text has. You know, I've often wondered that. Why has the text been preserved and the music itself hasn't? I think one of the reasons maybe is that so every culture can sing scripture in ways that are meaningful to that particular culture. So that in Brazil, they can sing in a way that is meaningful to that culture. So that in Europe, they can sing in a way that's meaningful to that culture. And in some remote island somewhere, they can sing in a way that's meaningful to that culture. And Paul says we are to sing psalms or scripture that set to music. Secondly, notice he says that we're to sing hymns. Now, the word hymn doesn't refer to what is compiled in a bound hymnal. It's not what's in a book. It refers to any song that exalts the nature and the character of God. That's a hymn. Hymns are songs that deal with the truth about God's majesty and about God's greatness. We did that this morning. We sang songs that exalted who God is. And since hymns are songs that exalt the nature and character of God, they don't have to be old in order to accomplish that purpose. There are many, many in this particular period of history, great hymns that are being written in our century. There's been a sort of a resurgence of songs that exalt God, kind of moving away from what happened in the 70s and 80s and even the 90s, where it was all sort of bubblegum and just really superficial, you know, I love you, Jesus, you love me, Jesus is, you know, good, and you say that 50 times. Now what we're finding is because the Word of God, there's a resurgence, there's also a resurgence of hymns that exalt the character of God. I love the one that we were introduced to just a couple of months ago about all parts of the Trinity, exalting God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We even have an entire hymn devoted to exalting God the Holy Spirit and the work that He does. We are to be singing, thirdly, notice, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs refer to music that deals with God's goodness in everyday life. These are personal testimonies that communicate something about God, but in a very personal way. We did that this morning with How Great Thou Art, didn't we? Well, some of you might think that that's a hymn because the word great God is in there. It's more personal. It's you know, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. It's about what God has done for me. So notice that the way that the Word of Christ dwells richly in our midst is by teaching and admonishing one another by means of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why the worship, the music portion of our worship service is not just something we do to kill time to sort of warm up the audience before the main event. It is something that is significant because the Word of Christ richly dwells as we teach and admonish one another with substantive truth. Now, that's what we are to sing. That's what we are to sing. Paul calls us to sing songs that communicate sound doctrine and that call for heartfelt consecration and devotion to the Lord. But notice how we are to sing. Paul says you're to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, let's just look at these briefly. First, he says that we're to sing with grace. The word grace here indicates a God-infused gratitude. This is what we are to sing with. And the primary characteristic of gracious gratitude is that of giving. And so as we sing, get this, our singing is to reflect the generous giving of our adoration and our worship and our devotion and adoration to a great God. Paul's saying worship is all about Him. It is with grace. It is with gratitude. It's about giving Him our full attention and our complete devotion and our unrestricted praise. As we sing with grace and worship, we contemplate who God is. We contemplate His character, His nature, His being. We exalt Christ. And as we exalt Christ and we sing, what happens is the problems and the cares and the pains of life seem to diminish as God becomes magnified in our hearts. When we sing with grace, we worship acceptably in spirit and truth. We worship in a way, in other words, that's in harmony with biblical revelation of who our Lord is. But we not only are to sing with grace, notice we're to sing with grace in our hearts. In other words, our singing is to be sincere. It's to be heartfelt. Mark this, singing that is cold and stale and heartless, singing that dishonors God. When we sing and worship, we're not to hold back. We're to sing out. You say, brother, you want me to hold back if you knew how I sang. No, we're to sing out. Our singing should spring from our souls. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3 says, oh, listen to the plea here. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great and the great King above all gods. What he's saying is, don't hold back. As you come, sing joyfully, shout joyfully, lift up your voice. Or if you're deaf, lift up your hands, sing. Singing and worship should be with an unashamed, heartfelt, genuine enthusiasm. So rather than just sort of drifting into God's presence with lives that are sort of preoccupied with other things, we come before him lifting to him our minds and our eyes and our hearts and our voices. Singing with grace in your hearts doesn't mean that worship is to be private or secretive. No, the heart refers to everything that we are, including our minds, our spirits, our souls and wills. It refers to our affections. Is that how you sing? Is that how you teach and admonish when you're together in corporate worship? Is your worship and song described as grace-infused, heartfelt singing, or is it more reminiscent of Jesus' statement to the Pharisees where he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. But notice, not only are we to sing with grace in our hearts, we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Our singing is to be directed to God because he's the focus of our faith. He's the object of our praise. He is the recipient of our worship. So get this, when we sing, we're not singing to one another. We're singing to the Lord. And in the process of singing to the Lord, we teach and admonish one another. But singing isn't directed to one another. It's directed to the Lord. And all of this happens as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. So the peace of Christ must rule in our hearts, and the word of Christ must direct our worship. Finally, Paul says the name of Christ must govern our actions. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The name of Christ, Paul says, is to govern our actions. Now, the name of Christ here is not merely his identification. It is the sum total of his being. In essence, his name serves as a summary of all of his attributes and all of his characteristics. This is the equivalent. What Paul is saying here is the equivalent of his person. Now, there's two things briefly I want you to see before we close. First, our approach to everything is to glorify God in Christ. Our approach to everything is to glorify God in Christ. We have the peace of Christ that's ruling. It's the umpire. We have the word of Christ that's dominating everything. And now we have who Christ is, bringing everything in us to him. You see, when we submit everything we do to the lordship of Christ, even the mundane tasks of life become transformed into a conscious act of devotion and love for him. Everything that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord. Our devotion to him is to be seen in the little tasks of life. Every part of your life is to be lived with a view toward honoring and glorifying him. You belong to him, and your purpose for existence is to glorify him. So doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus refers to doing everything in life with a way that's in harmony with his revealed will. Everything that is in subjection to his authority, and everything that is dependent upon his power. You see, we represent Jesus in everything that we do, and so we honor him by what we do and how we do it. So whatever we say, whatever we do, is to all be subject to the one who gave his life for us. Paul said we're not our own, we're bought with a price, and so our responsibility then is to, or response, is to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are his. So our approach in everything is to glorify God. Could you imagine if we were made up of a body that every single person, that was what they were about, was to glorify God in everything that they do? We would be a different church. We'd be a different church. Rather than living for self, we'd be living for Christ. He would have command over every part of our lives, every decision that we made, every relationship that we would be involved in. We would be walking evangelists, living epistles that were read by all people. So our approach to everything is to glorify God in Christ. And finally, our attitude about everything is gratitude to God through Christ. Our attitude about everything is gratitude to God through Christ. I think one of the stumbling blocks to spiritual growth is ingratitude. What it does is bring spiritual growth to a grinding halt. And it does that because it implies when we're ungrateful, it implies that we're not content, we're not satisfied, and that we are at the helm of our lives and that God is not good enough for what we need. And so Paul says, no, as you live your life, you live your life in subject to Christ, giving thanks to God through him. You see, thankfulness reflects that we don't deserve anything that's given to us by the Lord. And so it helps us to live with a constant dependence upon him as the Lord of all in our lives. We give thanks to God through Christ in the sense that we are in him and all that we have from God is given to us from him. So all of this is about our submission to Christ in the church corporately. We need to allow his peace to rule us, allow his word to dwell in us, and allow his name to guide us in everything. That's what submission to Christ looks like in his church. It's practical, isn't it? I mean, it's practical stuff. So the question is his peace ruling your heart? Is his word dominating your life, how you serve, how you worship? Are you doing everything in a way that is consistent with who Jesus Christ is? If not, I can tell you, you probably are not expressing gratitude to God because your focus is not where it should be. You're not seeking what is above. You're not setting the compass of your mind on what is above. You're living life your way. And I can tell you, you're not very fulfilled in doing that. You're probably experiencing misery and dissatisfaction. And while maybe you flatter yourself thinking, I'm doing okay, you put your head on the pillow at night and you're laying there in the quietness of your own thoughts, you know that something great is missing. We ought to be a place, this church needs to be a place where Jesus Christ is Lord, where our hearts are subject to his rule, where his word dominates everything, and where even the things that we say and do are all subject to him. Is that you? If not, turn from that today and bring your life under the reign of Christ. Acknowledge, Lord, you're in charge. You're God. I'm not. I yield to you. If you're not a believer, that's the first step. Recognizing that without Christ, you're in big trouble. The good news is he paid the payment your sin deserved, and he invites you to come to him, to embrace him, to trust him. But he doesn't want you to take him and everything else. He doesn't want you to sort of gather up the sum of your life and then come to him and add him to part of what you already have. He wants you to leave all that stuff, come empty-handed, and embrace him. Will you do that? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these simple truths this morning about submission to the Lordship of Christ and the body. I pray that we would be a people like that individually, and that corporately our gatherings would reflect that. That the peace of Christ would rule in our relationships, and our worship would be identified by this overflowing, abundant richness of the word that's expressed in our teaching and admonishing one another in how we sing. God, you have given us so much. We have so much to be grateful for, and yet our focus so frequently turns away from you unto ourselves, and ingratitude takes over. Discontentment dominates. We long for that satisfaction that's found only in Christ. Have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.